The Word of God that we read tonight is Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Your children recognize that sometimes the law in the morning is read out of Exodus 20. And so what we have in chapter 19 is what happens right before God gave the Ten Commandments to the people. Exodus chapter 19. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned, or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people, and spake unto them. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. The text that we consider is verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, and this, by the way, is part of God's first speech to Moses when they came to Mount Sinai. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that one of your good friends handed you a book written by a minister from another denomination whose name you didn't recognize, and that friend asked your opinion of that minister and the theology of that minister in the book. And as you're reading through that book, you came across a line something like this: "God has established His covenant with His people. And now in that covenant, God comes to His people and says to them, if you obey me, and if you keep this covenant that I have made with you, then you will be special unto me. You'll be a treasure unto me. And I'll do this for you. I'll make you a kingdom of priests. And I'll make you a holy nation." What would your evaluation of that theology and that minister be? What would you report to your friend? I'll tell you what I would report. I would go back to that friend and say, "I'm concerned that this minister teaches a conditional covenant. Though he never says in the book, God's covenant is conditional, he nevertheless says God makes a covenant and then comes to his people and says, if you do something in my covenant, then I'll do something for you." I'm afraid that this minister is guilty of teaching a conditional covenant. But now look again at the words of the text. "If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." The explanation of this text is very important to us, and it's important to us on a very personal and practical level. Have we had it wrong all these years when we've taught an unconditional covenant? Have we had it wrong all these years when we have insisted that there is nothing that we must do upon which the covenant depends? Must we change direction now and be afraid that there is something that I have to do or else God's covenant with me fails? That question is important to us theologically, doctrinally as well. That practical part of our concern flows out of the doctrinal part of our concern, after all. But theologically, this is not just a question about how we're saved and how we're blessed in the covenant, but this is a question about who God is. Is God a God who depends on His creatures? Or is God, after all, God? Is God, after all, sovereign? What kind of a God is this God we worship? And of course, it's a question that's important to us historically as well. Because by God's grace, the Protestant Reformed churches have maintained that God's covenant with us is unconditional. It does not depend on any condition that we have to fulfill. It doesn't depend on our obedience. It doesn't depend on our keeping God's covenant. It depends on Him and on Him alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question before us tonight is very important, and the explanation of this text is critical. As we will see, the text does not teach anything of a conditional covenant. The text teaches God's unconditional covenant. There is no such thing as conditions, as a condition in the covenant. There is, however, and if in the covenant, as Exodus 19 shows, if you obey and keep, then you will be to me a peculiar treasure. This was the word of God that He spoke to Moses the first time that Moses went up Mount Sinai. Sometimes we imagine Moses and the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai, and then immediately Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments. But that's not how it went. There were at least three trips that Moses made up into the mount and then came down and spoke to the people before God finally gave the Ten Commandments. This was the first trip up the mountain that Moses made. And when Moses made the trip, God said, I have a word for the people. You go back down and you tell them that if you obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasure. And that's the word of God to Loveland Protestant Reformed Church tonight as well. If you obey me, my people, and keep my covenant, then you will be to me a peculiar, precious treasure. Let's hear this word of God to us tonight then under the theme, the if of the covenant. In the first place, we see God's unconditional covenant. In the second place, we see God's particular covenant. And then in the third place, we consider God's gracious covenant. The if of the covenant. God's unconditional covenant, God's particular covenant, and God's gracious covenant. There is no doubt about it that the sentence in the text is a conditional sentence. Grammatically, we can't get around that fact. It is a conditional sentence. Remember that a conditional sentence is made up of two parts. There's an if part in the sentence and a then part in the sentence, or the prothesis and the apodosis. You don't have to remember those words, but remember that there's an if part and a then part. The way a conditional sentence works is that the then part of the sentence becomes true and goes into effect only when the if part of the sentence is true. And there are all kinds of examples of this in the Word of God. We have some of those examples in Leviticus 13, for example. In Leviticus 13, God is giving laws to His people concerning leprosy. The priest had to know how to identify leprosy, because if the disease was at one stage of progression, there was one act for the priest to take. And if it was at another stage of progression, there was something else the priest had to do. And so God gave law after law concerning leprosy. Take verse 4, for example, of Leviticus 13. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days. The priest only would have to shut up that man for 7 days, the then part would only become true when the if part was true. If the spot looked a certain way and was bright and the hair of it looked a certain way. That's the way a conditional sentence works. The then part becomes true when the if part is true. Now there are hundreds. In fact, there are 1,600 and more conditional sentences in the Bible. And most of them pose no theological problem to us at all. We read over Leviticus 13 and have no problem whatsoever with the if, then, there. But there are a few passages that use a conditional sentence that make us wonder. One of those is the text. If you do something for me, then I'll do something for you. That's what it looks like, the text says. If you obey and keep, then you will be a peculiar treasure and I'll make you a kingdom of priests. It looks like God makes our salvation dependent on something that we have to do. There's a couple of other places in God's Word where there's a similar instance of that kind of conditional sentence. John 10, verse 9. You remember that John 10 is the great passage about the good shepherd of the sheep. And in verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And then Again in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. These make us wonder, because it looks like God makes our salvation dependent on something that we do. Now, as a matter of fact, there is a doctrine, there is a teaching by some others that God's covenant, after all, is conditional. There would be no wonder for them as they came to a verse like this. The conditional covenant doctrine teaches that God makes His covenant with every single member of the congregation. Or more specifically, God makes His covenant with every single baby who's brought to the baptism font to be baptized. When that baby is brought up, then God promises to every single child, I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be my child. But there's a condition to that. When you grow up, you have to do what I say, and you have to believe in me. If you believe in me and obey me, then the promise that I made to you will come true, and I will be your God, and you will be my child. But if you fail to believe me and obey me, then I take my promise back, and I take my covenant away from you, and my covenant with you is broken. That's the teaching of the conditional covenant, so that when they would come to a text like this, there would be no problem for them. Of course, they say, if we do something, then that covenant continues. But we must see tonight that the if of the covenant does not teach a conditional covenant. The if is not a condition, though it is a conditional sentence. Just because grammatically the text is a conditional sentence, that does not mean that a conditional theology underlies it. And that can be illustrated by another very common and familiar grammatical construction to us, that of the question. Everybody knows what a question is. When you need more information about something, you ask a question. Well, the Bible, the Word of God, uses questions not because there's a lack of information, but for other reasons. There's a series of questions, of well-known questions in Romans 10, for example. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Those are all questions. But the Word of God doesn't use a question there because there's not enough information. It's not as if the Word of God is saying, I don't know how they're going to believe. God knows how we believe. It's through hearing. And God knows how we hear. It's through preaching. And God knows how we preach. It's through the sending of a man. But those questions, though grammatically they're questions, are not used to get more information. They're used to drive the point home that there's only one way of salvation, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so also here, just because the grammar is that of a conditional sentence, that does not mean that a conditional theology lies underneath. Let's see that, though, from the text, that the text itself cannot allow for a conditional covenant. In the first place, notice what God calls His covenant in verse 5. My covenant. Not yours. Not even ours. But my covenant. It's God's covenant because it belongs to Him from beginning to end. It's God's covenant because it depends on Him from beginning to end. If at any point along the way the covenant depended on you and on me, then it could be called our covenant. Keep our covenant that we've made together. But that's not what God calls it here. It's my covenant. Because I made it, and I maintain it, and I perfect it, and it does not depend upon you or your obedience. Then in the second place, notice the end of verse 5. For all the earth is mine. That's the language of a sovereign God. God is saying there, I have the right to take you as a peculiar treasure if I want, because all the earth is mine anyway. That is, I'm the creator of all of the earth. I've made all of these things. And therefore, it's my prerogative, it's my right to choose whom I will as my own people and leave others whom I reject in reprobation outside of salvation and outside of my mercy. But that's the language of a sovereign God. All the earth is mine. That's not the language of a God who depends on something that we do for the maintenance of His covenant. Then look at the way the text begins. Now therefore. And that connects us to what comes immediately before. It draws our attention to verse 4. Do you see what I did? You do see what I did to the Egyptians. And you've seen how I bear you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. You didn't do it, Israel. You were slaves in Egypt. As you wandered in the wilderness, you're going to want to go back to Egypt. As you stood at the Red Sea, you already wanted to go back to Egypt. You didn't do any of it. I bear you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Your salvation and your covenant blessing depends upon me alone. But then in the fourth place, this text will not allow for a conditional covenant because it has to be seen in light of the context of the entire chapter. Children, remember what happened in Exodus 19? Can you imagine yourselves standing at Mount Sinai with Moses and Israel when God comes down on that mountain? Imagine you're there and then ask yourselves the question, does the God who's on top of Mount Sinai right now look to me in order for me to be saved? Does He wait for me to do something? Or is that God who's on Mount Sinai right now the kind of God who does it Himself? There were thunders and lightnings and an earthquake in that mountain so that all the people who were standing around were shaking. They were so afraid. And then there was that sound, the noise of a trumpet that got louder and louder and it wouldn't stop. The noise of the trumpet waxed long. And then there was the smoke coming off the mountain. And it wasn't the smoke of a campfire lazily drifting up into the air, but it rose up like a furnace so that the air was distorted as that heat and smoke rose off the mountain because God was there. That's the God who speaks the words of the text. Is that the kind of God who depends on us? That's a God who's sovereign, who's awesome, who is majestic, and who saves us Himself. Then in the fifth place, this text has to be read in light of the entire book of Exodus. Exodus is the record of God taking His people out of Egypt, of God giving to His people a law, of God bringing His people up to the edge of the promised land. It's not a record of Israel and what they did. It's a record of God and what God did. This text has to be read in light of that sovereign God. And then read this text in the light of the whole of the Word of God. Maybe when we come to this text, we scratch our heads. If, then. But remember other clear passages of God concerning our salvation. Remember Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whatever this passage is saying, it cannot be teaching that the covenant depends in any way upon us. That's confessional with us. If you have some time in the coming week, it would be a good reminder to take out the Canons of Dort and read through the second part of the first chapter. Remember that the Canons of Dort treat the five doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism, TULIP, except that in the Canons of Dort they come in the order OLTIP. That first chapter is unconditional election. Unconditional election. And although the main thrust of that first chapter is to show that God's choice of us in all eternity was not conditioned on anything we did, nevertheless, in that chapter, the canons rule out conditional theology, especially in the rejection of errors. And then remember that the canons are, each chapter of the canons is divided into two parts. The first part sets forth the doctrine positively. The second part rejects the errors of the Arminians. The Arminians taught conditional theology, and the canons reject that. It's confessional with us that this text may not be read as teaching a conditional covenant. Before we see the thrust of the if of the covenant and why God would describe His unconditional covenant with a conditional sentence, let us spend a little while remembering what that covenant is. We mustn't rush on to the explanation of the if and miss the glorious reality of the covenant that God has established with us. God says that in this covenant, you are my peculiar treasure. Loveland, Protestant Reformed Church, God says to you, you are my peculiar treasure. That's the language of a marriage. That's the way a husband talks to his wife. You're a treasure to me. I cherish you. And you're unique among all of the treasures that I may have. You're a peculiar treasure. That is, you're a special treasure. I don't look at anyone else the way I look at you. I don't feel about anyone else the way I feel about you. You're my wife. You're my beloved. You're precious to me. And the husband that speaks that way to his wife is the husband who dwells with his wife and lives with her in the fellowship of their marriage. Well, that's the way God comes and talks to the church. You're my peculiar treasure. You're special to me. I don't have another that demands my time. I have you alone. And I treasure you. You're my beloved. That's unfathomable. We understand it a little bit, but that's unfathomable in the end. That the eternal Almighty God, who doesn't need you and doesn't need me, would say to us, you're my treasure. You're valuable to me. And I've set my love upon you and upon no other. That shows that the covenant at its heart is fellowship, communion with God. As the catechism students know well by now, the essence or the heart of the covenant is fellowship with God, friendship with God, so that He dwells with us and we with Him. But then in that covenant, God also says, I've made you a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. That's different from the citizen, from being a citizen of any ordinary earthly kingdom. In any ordinary earthly kingdom, we're not a kingdom of priests. A priest is someone who's consecrated to God and therefore has access to God. He's devoted to God and therefore can come before Him. Well, in any earthly nation, We simply don't have access to the ruler. We can write them letters in our land. But you can't wake up tomorrow morning and say, I think I'm going to go to the Oval Office today and visit President Obama and tell him what I think about the way things are going in the country. We don't have that kind of access. But as citizens of God's kingdom, we do. And it's not just that we're able to write a letter to God, but we go before Him. He says in Hebrews 4, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. That's where we come. Every time we fold our hands and close our eyes in prayer, we arrive in heaven before the throne of God's grace itself. And we speak to Him. We tell Him everything on our hearts. And He speaks to us in His Word of His mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and of His demand that we live a life of thankfulness for it. We're a kingdom of priests with access unto our God. That's the covenant, that glorious fellowship. But then in the third place, God says, in My covenant I make you a holy nation. That's verse 6 as well. You shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. We are a nation that has been set apart and devoted to God. That's what holiness is, ultimately. Holiness is that we are set apart from all sin and devoted or consecrated unto God. And God says, this is true of you. You're devoted unto Me. In the first place, we are devoted unto Him in His eternal decree of election. That's how we got to be God's people, not because of something we did, but by His eternal choice from all eternity before the worlds were formed. God of His own good pleasure says, I take these unto Me, and I leave those outside and reject them and sentence them to condemnation in hell. But these I take. They're holy unto Me. They're devoted unto Me by My choice of them in election. In the second place, we're a nation devoted unto God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lord was paying for the sins of a specific, definite number of people, all of His elect, all of His church. He was bearing all of the wrath of God that we deserved, that we might be declared righteous in Him. So that in His cross, we are consecrated unto Him in righteousness. And then in the third place, we are a holy nation and consecrated unto God by the outpouring of His Spirit into our hearts. That Spirit makes you different and me different than all of the members of the world, because that Spirit makes you and makes me alive with the life of Jesus Christ Himself. That's the blessing of the covenant. That's salvation. The salvation of the covenant, that God makes us a holy nation. Why then does God describe that unconditional covenant with a conditional sentence? There are several reasons. In the first place, the if of the covenant does not describe a condition in the covenant, but it describes the members of the covenant. It tells what they look like. It tells what is true of them. It says nothing about how they got that way. It certainly doesn't say that the covenant depends on them looking that way, but it simply says, I love a certain people, they're a treasure unto Me, and this is how they appear. They obey Me. They keep My covenant. Those are My treasures. And those are My priests. And that's My holy nation. We use conditional sentences that same way. We might say to each other, if you have a park card, then you can enter Rocky Mountain National Park. That doesn't say anything about how you get that card. It doesn't say anything about the price you have to pay in order to obtain that card, whether it's a day pass or a year pass or whatever else. It simply says certain people are allowed in Rocky Mountain National Park. And this is what they look like. They carry a card. Well, so is the if of the covenant. God says, you got this way by my work, but this is what you look like now. You obey me and you keep my covenant. In the second place, the if of the covenant lays our obligation before us and reminds us that there is something we have to do in God's covenant. Not that the covenant depends on it, not at all, but there is an obligation that we have within God's covenant. It's the obligation to obey when He speaks. And it's the obligation to keep His covenant by guarding it and honoring it as special in our hearts. The controversy between the unconditional camp on this side and the conditional camp on this side is not that the conditional camp says there are things you have to do in the covenant. And the unconditional camp says, no, there's nothing you have to do in the covenant. We over here in the unconditional camp say just as strongly and even more so than them over here, there are things we have to do. There are obligations laid upon us. God has a law for us. The difference between the conditional camp and the unconditional camp is that the conditional camp says, and the covenant depends on it, and will be broken if you don't. And the unconditional camp says the covenant does not depend on those obligations and cannot be broken because God establishes it with His elect alone. God gives us a law and says to us, obey. Love me. That's a privilege. That's the highest privilege, to love God, Him who is the Almighty and the Holy One of Israel. We have the privilege of loving Him and being drawn after Him and seeking after Him. But that's a duty for us as well. Love me. God comes to us and says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a privilege too. What a privilege within a family with believing father and mother and believing children to love each other and show that love in a myriad of ways. What a blessing within the congregation to love one another and show that love by our carefulness in speech about each other and to each other and even carefulness in the way we think about each other. But that's a duty as well. Love thy neighbor as thyself. There are duties and obligations within the covenant, and the if of the covenant lays them before us. There's also the obligation and the duty to keep God's covenant. Verse 5. That does not mean that if we fail to keep God's covenant, He's going to break it and we'll be cast out from Him. But it does mean that our obligation is to guard that covenant. That's what keep means. If you keep your house and keep your family, you guard your house and your family from all of the influences that want to destroy your house and family. Well, keeping God's covenant means that in our hearts we honor that covenant. We don't despise that covenant. We don't live coolly towards that covenant. But we guard it as something special and treasured in our heart. That's keeping the covenant of God. That's an obligation that we have, a privilege as well, but an obligation. God was about to lay this law on the people. They're at Mount Sinai. He's about to come down and give them the Ten Commandments. And so the first words that they hear out of His mouth are an if, in order to impress upon them that they have a duty to keep this law, even though the covenant does not and cannot depend upon that duty. But then in the third place, God speaks this way in order to give assurance and comfort to His people. Because we are by no means perfect in our keeping the obligations of the covenant of grace. One of those commands is keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What's the day been like for me? What's the day been like for you? We've been in church. Where have our minds been? In church. We sang. Did we sing every word from the heart? There are so many failures we have with just that commandment in one brief day. And then go through the rest of the list and see how often we fail to obey the Word of God. But then God comes to us with this word. If you do obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be a treasure unto me. We have not obeyed perfectly, not by any means. Even our best works have been shot through with sin. But by God's grace we see, and yet I do love Him. And when I stand before my sin of not singing as I should have and not worshiping as I should have and not giving the day to Him as I should have, when I stand before that sin, I'm sorry for it. And I hate it. And next Sunday I want to do better than I did today. I do hear Him. And I do want to obey Him. And I do want to keep that covenant. And through that if of the covenant, God gives us the assurance, then that's an evidence that you're a peculiar treasure unto me. And that's an evidence that you are a kingdom of priests and that you are a holy nation. But in the end, the covenant of God with us is all of grace, is it not? The covenant of God is established by Him, maintained by Him, and perfected by Him. How do we get to be the way the people here are described, that we love Him and obey Him and keep His covenant? We get to be that way by His work of grace in our hearts. All the earth is mine, He says. I have the right to do with everyone as I please. And it has been my pleasure to choose you. It has been my pleasure to redeem you. It has been my pleasure to shape and to form you as my peculiar treasure. That's our motivation for obeying then as well. As we go forward with the if of the covenant, we're remembering the if of the covenant, the motivation that we have to obey is that it's all of God's grace. There's an obligation, but there's a life of thanks here too. So great is this salvation that I desire and you desire from henceforth and forever to obey Him and to keep His covenant. God grant that we may have strength to do so by His Spirit. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word unto us this evening. Wilt Thou bless that word to our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy covenant mercies upon us. We thank Thee that the covenant is of Thee and that it does not depend in any way upon us. We pray, Father, now that Thou wilt strengthen us, that within that covenant we may live as we are called to live, as Thy children who love Thee and obey Thee to the glory of Thy name. And there we see, Father, the end, the goal of this covenant, the glory of Thy name in Christ. Forgive what we have done in sin, and bless us in the remainder of our worship this day, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.